So you see, there can be a serious problem in communication at times. And that's why we're going to talk about communication in counseling, both tonight and tomorrow night. We'll be dealing with the matter of listening tonight. And the opposite side of that coin, the other side, talk in counseling tomorrow night. Now, there's a tremendous amount of misinformation about listening in counseling. I want to make it abundantly clear that listening is a vital aspect of counseling, but that it is only one aspect of it. And while it is vital, and while it is but an aspect of counseling, it is not to be equated with counseling. And listening itself is not an operative part of counseling. It is a tool or a means to the end that you might counsel. It is not to be considered to be counseling, but simply a way of enabling one to get to the point where he can actively counsel another. Some have made listening the all-in-all of counseling. They've equated the two. They've made listening so important that they've said, if you just listen to people, you will help them by listening if you do nothing else. I deny that. As a matter of fact, I'd like to state tonight that I believe that just listening can be one of the most dangerous things that you could ever do in counseling. And we'll get to that in a moment. But listening does have a place, and it is important, and that's why we're considering it. It's sort of like the battery in your automobile. You know, without the battery, the automobile isn't going to get very far. But I'll tell you, if you try to sit on the battery and chug it up and get somewhere, you're not going to get anywhere either. So listening, while it's vital, is not the automobile. It's essential to counseling, but it isn't counseling. How is it that a person could injure another person by just listening? Well, take, for example, somebody who has tried many sorts of counseling. They've all failed. And at long last, he comes to you or to me because we're Christians. And he says in his mind as he comes, I'm going to that Christian because I believe that if anybody has God's answer to my problem, that person will have it. So he comes to you. And let's suppose you've been trained in Rogerianism, Rogerian counseling, which says that you only reflect back to the person what he himself says. Rogers talks about listening, but actually it isn't listening for content, it's listening only for feeling. And so he says, so you think, well, I will just parrot back, paraphrase back, return to him in a reflective manner exactly what he has to say to me. I'll not give him any advice, I'll not give him any direction, I'll not give him any counsel. I'll use this Rogerian method. So he comes to you as a Christian for God's answer to his problem. And you sit there and you return, in other words, what he tells you in his word. And he goes through the whole story and he gets the whole business off of his chest. And at the end of the hour, he pumps your hand and he says, thank you, I feel so much better. And you're real pleased because you're glad that he feels better. But then 5 hours or 5 days later, he takes a gun and he blows his head off. And you wonder what happened between the time when he felt so much better as a result of your counseling and the time when he committed suicide. I'll tell you what happened. He felt a lot better when he left that counseling hour because he had a chance to release the tension a little bit by talking about it again, getting it off of his chest. But 5 hours or 5 days later, or however long it was after that, he awakened to the fact that he hadn't gotten any answers from you. He was still where he was before he came in. And the fact of the matter is this, that at long last, as a last resort. He had come to you for God's answer. You, a Christian, you, a minister, you, a Christian leader in the church, he had come to you for God's answer, and you didn't give it to him. And so he concluded, wrongly, but he concluded, if that Christian doesn't have an answer, God doesn't have an answer. Boom. And that's the way it went. Don't tell me that giving no answer and just listening can never do any harm and probably will do some good. I say to you that particularly, since you are a Christian, it can do great harm when you leave a book that has answers to it, to a person's problem, closed on your desk, and you follow the Rogerian approach to only parrot back the man's own words, you can do untold harm to that individual. So, I want to get it real straight at the beginning that we're not talking about Rogerian listening tonight, not one little bit. We're talking about biblical listening. Now, there is a classic section in the Bible on listening. It's found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 18. There are three verses you could put into your verse packs. Verse 13, verse 15, and verse 17. Every other verse starting with verse 13. They all three deal with listening. Now, they don't deal with listening and counseling only. They're broader than that. They have to do with all listening, including listening and counseling. And so, though we're narrowing the subject tonight to think about their implications, the implication of these verses upon our listening and counseling, they certainly have a broader scope than merely to talk about listening and counseling. They have to do with listening in all of life, in conversations, in business deals, in every situation of life. They cover the waterfront. But we're going to just narrow it down for our purposes tonight, since we can't do everything here, and think about the implication of these three principles about Christian listening for listening and counseling. And I'm reading from the Berkeley translation, which I believe is the finest translation of the book of Proverbs. He who answers before he hears, it is a folly to him and a reproach. You want to be a fool? You want to deserve reproach? Then you answer before you've really gotten the story, before you have the facts. This verse says that when you listen to a person in counseling, God wants you to listen for the facts. He wants you to get all the facts that you possibly can get. He wants you to listen for facts before you come up with answers. Now, that would seem very logical, and it would be surprising that anybody would do anything else, wouldn't it? But the truth is, that many people, and Christians are often those people, many people rush in with answers before they really have all the facts. They want to answer before they do hear enough to know how to answer. That's one reason I said last night that I wasn't going to try to give you answers to a lot of specific cases before talking to the person who's involved, because I just couldn't get enough data to really do the job adequately. And this verse would prohibit me from doing that kind of thing, you see. I'd be a fool and I deserve to be reproached, this verse says, if I were to do that. So I could only answer in some general way that probably won't hit the mark, as I warned last night. But why would people want to be too anxious to speak, as the text suggests, before getting the facts, before hearing what they need to hear in order to give a good biblical answer to a problem? Why would people do that? I want to think about that and reflect on that with you for just a few moments here. First of all, there are some people who have a few pat answers or solutions to all problems. They've gotten the human race narrowed down into some little narrow package which is cut into certain little elements, and they have four kinds of people or five types of people or six responses that people have, or some kind of a little scheme that they have foisted onto the Bible, and they have made the Bible fit into that grid. There are some people who talk about four kinds of people. Now, there's a new book out that talks about eight kinds of people. But the Bible doesn't talk about four kinds of people and doesn't talk about eight kinds of people either. And some people take that little structure and they take all kinds of biblical characters and biblical situations and they fit them into this Greek philosophical scheme, which doesn't come from the Bible but comes out of Greek philosophy. And then the Bible is forced into a Greek philosophical mold. And that's tragic. But they've got the answer. Everybody is either this way, this way, this way, or this way. But it isn't like that. The Bible doesn't cut people into those kinds of small segments or make it quite so easy for us. The Bible takes people much the way that the world is created. When the snowflakes fall, there are no two alike. And the wide variety of flora and fauna that we see here on our road, Rampart Range Road, if you can see the road, as you travel up to Eagle Lake, how many have never taken the trip up to Eagle Lake? Oh, do you have a trip in store? That is one trip, I will tell you, the flowers are gorgeous. If you can ever get time to watch the flowers while watching out for the cave-ins on the road. There's one spot up there where the flowers are absolutely beautiful, but you won't see them. Because you'll notice that the road's caving in on this side, caving on that side, and there's a great depression running from one side to the other, and you wonder when it's going to be that it's going to slide. It's got to go. When, we don't know. But go anyway, it's a delightful trip to mine. I even went down Rampart Range Road in the shortcut the other day. And that is quite an experience, the most beautiful scenery you've ever seen. You almost are part of it every 2 minutes. But God's creation is varied. And so are human beings. And you don't see people just cut up into four little chunks or five little or eight little chunks in the Bible. And there are people who get themselves enamored with these little schemes and they start fitting everybody in that and they have pat answers. And so they see one element in one person or something over here in somebody, and they immediately jump on that because it fits into the scheme, and they say, I've got the answer, without really gathering the facts about that person. Let's not get into that kind of thinking. There is a tremendous amount of variety in people. Sure, there are basic principles that run all through human life and all through the Bible, from the Garden of Eden and man's sin down. There are people who hide from their sin like Adam did, people who cover up their sin like Adam and Eve did, and so on. All kinds of basic principles. But the way people do it, are so varied, and the combinations are so varied that you can't just cut things up into simple four little pat answers, or eight or ten or six or whatever. So you need to get a lot of particular data about each particular person and his particular situation. Some people, because of bad doctrine, get themselves into this fix where they deserve to be reproached because they act like fools giving answers before they have the data, before they have the facts. For example, let's take Job's counselors. They're often called Job's comforters, but they didn't comfort him one bit. They came to counsel him, however, and as good Rogerians, they sat there saying nothing for 7 days. But when they really got to talking, they had their minds made up. It was obvious that they knew what the problem was. They had concluded, well, any man who has boils like this, sitting there scraping them with a hunk of pottery, anybody who's lost his family and lost his income and lost his home and lost everything else like this, anybody who's been through such great calamities as Job has, must have done some horrendous thing against God. That was their doctrine, but it was bad doctrine. And so they came with their minds made up through this bad doctrine, unbiblical thinking, false teaching. Because of this false teaching, they came with minds made up that Job had sinned in some terrible way and had brought these awful calamities upon himself. Now, the facts we know were otherwise, but their minds were made up. They weren't interested in facts. They knew. They had their doctrine all settled. They had the matter all clear. They knew what was going on, and from the word go, without gathering any data, without getting any facts at all, without hearing Job, they set out to tell him what was wrong. And they never moved from that position. One after another, they kept hammering him and hammering him and hammering. Come on, Job, cough it up. What's wrong? What'd you do? Come on, let's get with it. Why don't you get straight before God? Repent! Come on, get this thing straight and away. God will forgive you. And so, that's all they ever got off. They never got off of that theme. That's all they ever got to say. So they failed to gather data because they thought they knew the answer ahead of time. You can't know the answer ahead of time. You've got to gather the data in each case. Secondly, they failed to believe Job because they approached him in a very unloving manner. A counselor must approach a counselee in love. The basic Freudian stance, for example, in counseling is to doubt the counselee's verity. He doesn't know or won't tell the truth. Is the basic stance of a Freudian when he begins to counsel somebody. Either he doesn't know the truth, or if he does know it, he won't tell us the truth. He's going to try to deceive us. Boy, that's a great way to begin with somebody. Going in there like this, ready to fight him, you know, on everything he has to say. And every word the person says has to be reinterpreted. Everything he says has to be changed. Everything he says has to be looked at from the opposite side and said, no, you don't know what you're talking about, or you're trying to deceive us, or this really isn't so, or something else. The Christian counselor has to go at this with an entirely different attitude. 1 Corinthians 13 says, among other things about love, that love believes all things and hopes all things. That means that in dealing with any person anywhere, including in a counseling situation, our stance as Christians must be, we will give you the benefit of the doubt about what you're saying. Even if we should have doubts cross our mind, we're going to give you the benefit of the doubt. Until or unless the facts drive us to doubt you, we will believe you. We will hope for the best in what you're saying. We will take your word for it. Now, doesn't that lead to being hopelessly deceived? Absolutely not. Because the Christian counselor doesn't just gather the facts. Once he gathers the facts, he builds homework upon those facts. He gives assignments and homework and things that God in His Word says to do about the data that he gathers. And it isn't very long. If you are taking data in that are false, if you are getting false data, that these data will lead you in the wrong direction for giving homework, and the person won't be able to complete that homework, and the facts will come to the surface very clearly. But it won't be that you started out doubting the man. It will be that he will be exposed through his own failure to do the homework that he has been telling you a falsehood. And you know, I've had people tell me time and again that they started out by lying to me, but because I took them at their word, and I really took their word in love, to believe them, that they began to tell the truth instead. I've had them tell me that. When you take a stance, a loving stance toward a person, it can influence him more times than you might believe. But they failed to believe Job. Job said, look, fellas, you got it all wrong. Look, I didn't do anything. I didn't bring this on myself. You got to hear me. But they wouldn't hear. And so the upshot of it all was, of course, that Job's comforters failed to meet his real need. Job ultimately caved in. He had a need for counseling. He really did need somebody to give him the kind of counsel that would have helped in that moment. Because ultimately, you see, it was too much. And instead of giving him help, they aggravated the situation. Job's problem was not how do you handle it when you've brought a great calamity upon yourself by your sin. Job's problem was how do you handle it when you haven't brought these calamities upon you with your sin. And so they didn't know that, and they weren't able to really give him good counsel because they failed to gather the data for these reasons. Now, sometimes people fail to gather the data and talk before they hear because they, instead of hearing on all levels, hear only on one level. We have on our personal data inventory, which is a sheet we have people fill out in our counseling sessions. There's a copy up in the back of the Competent to Counsel, and also the manual has a later, more up-to-date kind of sheet. But on that, we have a last page, a third yellow sheet. And on that yellow sheet, we have three questions that are very important. We call them the three basics. They come from the questions that Jesus and the apostles asked people that they were helping. What is your problem? What have you done about it? What do you want me to do about it? You recognize, for example, that last one, what wilt thou have me to do? We just put it in modern English, what do you want me to do about it? You know, what wilt thou have me to do? And so these are the three basics that Jesus asked people. Now, the first question, what is your problem? Let's get that down. What is your problem? Now, there are three ways in which people may answer that question. Three basic answers. And the first is an answer on the level of irritation. Level of irritation. Now, what do I mean by the level of irritation? Well, let's think about that just a little bit here. Somebody says, well, my problem is that I'm depressed. Or my problem is that I'm nervous all the time. Or my problem is that I just can't seem to keep any job that I get. Or I'm just not able to make friends and keep them. Or whatever it may be. But it's the level of irritation in the sense that it was this thing that so bugged the person or bugged others or bugged both of them that the person either came or was directed to come for further help, for counseling. And so let's just take an instance. I'm nervous all the time. Nervous. Now that's one kind of an answer the person can give, the level of irritation. But this is an answer on a very superficial level. It's the level of feeling, the level of the grit in the oyster. You see, suppose you're driving along on a moonless night, as I said last night, all my illustrations, either fishing or moonless night illustrations. Driving along on a moonless night, and suddenly from your dashboard, a red light begins flashing at you that says, hot, 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 hot. And this is very irritating on a moonless night, you see, because it's very bright and it keeps flashing at you like this and it just keeps on irritating you. And you say, my, that is really irritating. I wish that would stop. Boy, that's bugging me. So you reach over in the glove compartment, and I guarantee you this is hard to do both these things at once, like patting your head and rubbing your stomach at once. You reach over and you grab your hammer out of the glove compartment and you go, smash! And you say, oh, I feel so much better now. Boy, I'm glad I got rid of that irritation. And 2 miles down the road, your motor melts. Now, what should you have done? Well, you should have immediately gotten on your CB. No. You should... What you should have done was to pull that car over immediately to the side of the road, get out, go to the back, lift up the hood, and see what's wrong. You do drive a Volkswagen, of course. All right, now, just making sure you're awake. Now, you see, that warning signal, that hot signal, is there to help you, to keep you from burning your motor up. But if you smash the warning signal, then you're going to do further damage than already exists. What you're supposed to do is to lift the hood on the problem, not smash the warning signal. And God has built all kinds of warning signals into our bodies. For example, He built pain-sensing ends to nerves on our fingers. Think of how awful it would be, and how awful it is with some people who are born without those nerve endings, how awful it would be if you didn't have them. For example, suppose the first time you would realize that you had your finger resting on a hot stove was when you began to smell something cooking. And you looked around for it, and suddenly you saw your finger was fried. It's a little too late to discover it. So instead of that, oh my, we're going to get going this week. I can see it now. So instead of that, God has built in these pain signals to warn you to get that thing off of there as fast as you can before you do serious damage by frying it. Now, well, that's just, those are the facts. I mean, you know, it's just the language you use, that's all. It's just the words you use. I mean, it's like saying filet mignon. That's a nice word. Or you could say a mighty fine piece of dead cow. It's the same, you know. It's just language, that's all. You think it fries or it doesn't fry, I mean, you know. Just choose your words. You know. Okay. Now, the point of this is that God has built in certain uncomfortable sensations in us when we sin. When we're doing the wrong things in our lives. When we're following the wrong pattern. God has built conscience into us which triggers bad feelings and bad sensations. And a lot of people will try to meet the problem on this level. You're nervous? Okay. We'll deal with the nerves. Here are some tranquilizers. That's smashing the red light. You see? Or here's shock treatment if it's bad enough. That's smashing the red light. Or another guy doesn't get it mixed up with the professionals at all. He just goes out and drowns it in home brew. But all those things are ways of smashing the red light, doing away with God's early warning system. That's not the way to handle the problem. What you want to do is to try to get with your counselee to the next level of an answer to this question, what is your problem? And you get to that next level, which is the specific instance that led to this. It is a causal kind of answer this time you're interested in. What is the specific cause or the specific instance that leads to this specific bout of nervousness? Suppose you ask a person by questions, you see. You say, now, all right, you've been nervous for a good while. When did it come on? And the person says, well, about 3 weeks ago. You say, 3 weeks ago, let's see. That was around April 15th. How about your income tax? And he says, well, yeah. And you say, tell me a little bit more. He says, well, I've been nervous ever since I put down what I did because it isn't exactly accurate. And you gather the data, income tax, evasion. Now, that's quite a different kind of cause, you see. Or quite a different kind of answer to what is your problem. It can be answered on the level of the irritation or the specific instance of whatever it is that's happening that leads to this bout of nervousness. Well, now suppose you get this person to confess his sin to God, to straighten it out with the Lord, and then to go and deal with the income tax people and get things squared away there, and all of a sudden the nervousness disappears and he feels good again. He's going to want to quit counseling at that point. Going to want to terminate it. Now, maybe that's where it should be terminated. We don't want to create problems where they don't exist. You've got enough to work with without that. But you want to at least check out to see if there can be a third level answer, and very frequently there can. And that is the underlying pattern. And so you begin to ask questions about this matter. You say, well, now, don't quite disappear yet. Let's ask a few more things here. Tell me, have you ever had periods of nervousness before? He says, well, as a matter of fact, I have. When was the last period of nervousness? Well, about 6 months ago. Well, tell me about that period of nervousness. Did it have anything to do with lying or evasion or something of that sort? He says, well, yeah, there was kind of a shady business deal that I was involved in, and I was really scared for a while until I realized nobody was going to find out about it. And have you ever had this kind of problem before? Well, yeah. And you tap back. You don't have to check out every last problem he ever had in his life with it, but you check back to see if there are enough samples to indicate that there might be an underlying pattern. And sure enough, in this instance, we see a pattern of a lot of specific instances like this, of which this one was the latest, you see, and which will not be the last. There will be more in the future of these specific instances unless somehow you can get this kind of pattern that has existed for this period of time come, unless you can get it to come to an end and a new kind of response develop where the person does what God wants him to do in those situations instead of adopting this sinful pattern that he has been operating with up until this time. So this pattern of the underlying pattern is a pattern of lying leading to nervousness. And you want to deal with that pattern. Here's lying leading to nervousness, lying leading to nervousness, etc. And you want to see a different kind of pattern, one of truth in such instances leading to peace. Can't get it on there, but we will somehow. Leading to peace. And so you've got to deal with the problem on all three levels. Now don't create an underlying pattern if there really isn't one there to begin with. So sometimes people give answers, you see, that are on a level which is less than the full level of information that you might gather, and so they are too anxious to speak before gathering all the data that they might gather that is important to have in giving a good answer to the problem. They answer before they hear all that they could hear or need to hear. Some people jump to conclusions because the first things they see look like some other case that they've been involved in recently. You've just had a great success. Closed down a case 2 weeks ago that was just beautiful, classic, everything went well, it was glorious, everything was tremendous, and here you come on one that looks at first blush just like the one you cleaned up a couple of weeks ago. You say, man, this is great. I got another one just like the other one. And it looks like that, but it really isn't. And so you give too quick an answer without really going to all the trouble to gather all the facts you need to be sure that it really is like the other. You see, a lot of things look alike at first that aren't alike upon second or third look. For example, suppose our friend down here had a red nose, which he doesn't. But suppose he did. And suppose I were to come to him and say, aha, you've been boozing. Now, I couldn't really make that conclusion by just seeing a red nose, could I? After all, red noses come from all kinds of causes. Red noses could come from lying in the sun lamp, under the sun lamp too long, from growing pimples on it, from getting punched in it by one's wife. I guess you could think of 150 or 200 or 300 causes of red noses if you took the time and brainstormed it long enough. So red noses can come from all sorts of causes. The same effect, in other words, can have multiple causes. Now, here somebody comes in with bizarre behavior. Let's say he's been hallucinating. But you see, there can be multiple causes of hallucinations. For example, a kid that I knew, he was a child of a missionary who was pastoring a church here in New Jersey for a while before he went to the foreign field. A physician gave him some medicine. Medicine for a cough that he had given to hundreds of kids in that community without any effect at all, ill effect at all. And this kid drank that medicine, and his body, for some reason, had chemistry in it that couldn't tolerate it. It smacked his perception sideways, and for 2 days and a half, that kid had to be strapped down. He was hallucinating so badly. Well, you see, hallucinations can come from cough medicine. Hallucinations can come from a brain tumor. They can come from ingesting hallucinogenic drugs, such as LSD or mescaline or something. They can come from toxic substances down where a person works, or that might somehow or other have been slipped into somebody's food accidentally. Hallucinations can come from a person not having adequate sleep. 2.5 or more days of significant sleep loss can cause every effect of LSD in some people. Others, it takes 3 or 4 or 5 days. But some of you who are teachers or students or people who continue to stay up all night long around here on the Glen might keep that in mind. And so you see, hallucinations can come from all sorts of causes. Other people aren't really hallucinating, but they're creating bizarre behavior to throw you off the track. They're doing all this over here to create a big storm over here so you won't see what they're doing over here. There are all kinds of reasons for bizarre behavior, like supposed hallucination. So, doesn't say a thing to say the person hallucinated. You've got to find out in each case what's behind it. That's why words like schizophrenia are absolutely useless. They don't tell you anything more than that the person's acting queer, acting in a very strange and bizarre way that can't go on. Something's got to be done about it. Carl Menninger out here in Kansas, where you all are from, a few years back said, with reference to schizophrenia, he said, that's just a nice Greek word. And he's right. That's all it is. It doesn't really refer to anything. It's just like the words red nose. That tells us about an effect, but tells us nothing about the cause. So, be careful that you don't get yourself all tangled up in one case, and then because that case was so interesting or so successful or so classic or so much the ideal that you apply it to a half dozen others, which really aren't like it, even though at first they look like it, because the same effect is there, but it came from a different cause. Of course, there can be another reason. I hope nobody here is ever affected by this reason for speaking before, answering before hearing, but it's found in that second verse of chapter 18, which reads this way, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own opinion. There are some people who don't want to learn anything. They just want to go and show you how great counselors they are. They don't really want to know about the person. They don't care about the person. They only care about exhibiting their prowess as great counselors and nothing else. Well, I hope there's nobody here like that. So it's clear from verse 13 that you have to hear first. That's critical. And it's clear that you have to hear in order to answer. This does not say that you shouldn't answer, but it says you shouldn't answer before you hear. The point is being made that answering is absolutely necessary, but answering should not come before gathering all the facts. We have a data-gathering situation rather than a quick answer situation presented before us. And there is no indication that listening in and of itself is in any sense helpful or of any great benefit in solving the problem. Listening simply gives you the information you need in order to analyze the problem in a biblical way and then bring a biblical solution to it. Look at verse 15. God not only wants you to listen for facts, as verse 13 says, but now verse 15 says God wants you to listen actively for facts. Listen actively for facts. Here's how it reads. A discerning mind gets knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks information. The operative verbs are gets and seeks. Gets and seeks. The listener is certainly not passive. The counselee is not in control of the counseling session here. The listener is totally in control. He is working at the information he gets. He seeks the data that he needs to give a proper answer. He is certainly not listening in some kind of stream of consciousness fashion or a free association manner to what the counselee says as he rambles from one thing to another. But the listener is in a very structured situation where he is saying, here is what I need to know, and he knows what he needs to know, and he goes after it. Point by point, he goes after it, and he gets what he needs, and he seeks what he must have in order to give a clear-cut answer to the problem. So, you need to know what to ask, and you need to know how to ask it. Let me make one point or two in this regard tonight. The first thing you need to be clear about is that in listening and actively listening by asking questions in order to listen and gather and seek and get what you need in the way of data and information so that you can bring in a biblical answer, you need to know how to ask questions that will get that information. And you notice these three questions that we had already were what type questions. What is your problem? What have you done about it? What do you want me to do about it? They were certainly not why type questions. Ask questions, any kind of question, but a why type question when you're seeking data. Ask what, when, where, how, which, but don't ask why. I know somebody's going to sit there and say, why? Well, I'll tell you why. Because every time you ask a why-type question, you don't get data. You get either nothing or speculation. Here's a teenager who's just done something wrong, And his mother comes up to him and says, why did you do that? What answer does she get every time? A lot of data you gathered. You know, I've asked that question 100 times and I've never had an audience fail me. That's right. Now, when you ask a why type question, you put pressure on a person to give you some kind of an answer or to give up on giving an answer like that. Look at all the why questions in the Gospels. Some rainy afternoon, just go through all the Gospels and look at every why-type question that Jesus asked. He never asked one why-type question to gather information. He always asked a why-type question to put pressure on people. Why do you have such little faith? He didn't need to know why. That isn't why he asked it. He was putting pressure on people, getting them to realize that they were sinning by having so little faith. And that was a pressure situation. Now, there's a time for a why-type question. Don't misunderstand me. There's a time to put pressure on people, as Jesus did. But it's not when you're gathering data. It's not when you're seeking information. You see, when you put pressure on a person and you're seeking information, they'll quickly give you some answer right off the top of their head. That's speculation or just a quick answer to get out from underneath the pressure. You see? And you don't want that. So you'll say, why did this happen, do you think? And they'll speculate and they'll say, well, it must be because of what my mother did to me when I was 2.5 months old. You know, they'll give you speculation, not really factual data. And you don't want speculation, you want data. So, ask what, when, where, how, which, not why, when you want to seek information and data. And then when you get all the what's, when's, where's, and how's, you'll be able to answer the why because you'll have the data that you can put together in the form of an answer to why this thing happened that did. Now, there are other things we could talk about in terms of question asking. I don't want to get too deeply involved in this tonight, but I might mention just one or two more with reference to these three basic questions. What is your problem? This is a good way to start any first interview by asking these three questions, whether you do it verbally or in written form. We've already talked about that. What do you want me to do about it? Or, excuse me, that's number three. It should be down here. I don't know why I ever did. It's the first time I've ever done that out of order. What do you want me to do about it? And the second one is, what have you done about it? About it. That's number two, goes up here. Now that second one is a very important question. What have you done about it? You see, a person can come in with his original problem, what is your problem, on any one of the three levels. But you see, what he's done about it may create new problems, complicating problems, we might call them. Look for complicating problems. Complicating problem. Here's a fellow who's out fishing, and he gets a knot in his monofilament. And, you husbands will just have to translate for your wives, or your wives for your husbands, whichever way it is. But he gets a knot in his monofilament, and he tries to get it out, and in trying to get it out, he gets three new knots in. So he's got four, and now trying to get the four out, he gets 16 in. And trying to get the 16 out, he gets 163 in. And by then, he's ready to cut the line. And a lot of people are like that when they come in for counseling, but they don't realize why they're like that. And the problem is that they've got all these other knots along the line, and they're still talking about the problem is only that knot. Fact of the matter is, all these new knots that have come in since the original problem have to be untangled by the counselor before you can ever get down here to the original knot. But the person hasn't realized that these things were along the line and in the way. And so he's still talking about this as his problem, this original knot, whereas his problem is the original knot, but it's also these other knots that he's put in the line as well. Let me give you an example. We had a fellow who came in. He had gone to a psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist had told him in one way or another that his father was the reason why he had all these problems that he was having. It was his father's fault, but what his father had done to him as a child. And so the psychiatrist said to him, You need to get rid of your anger and your hostility towards your father. Go home and tell him off. And the young fellow said, I can't. My father's dead. And the psychiatrist said, well, go and urinate on his grave. And the young man went back and he urinated on his father's grave, and then he really had problems. The guilt, all the rest of it inside that he brought to us after that. We couldn't deal with the original problem at all until we got that one squared away. Do you see what I mean? That problem was in the way of anything else. That guilt was so serious. And that had to be dealt with first. So always look in to see what the person has done about it. Very frequently, he will have done things to complicate the situation. Or he will have done things that in and of themselves seem to be right, or may be right, partially right, or may be part of the truth, but the problem is that he's given up because he thinks he's done the biblical thing when he really hasn't, and so he thinks that this thing won't work. What do you think is the most frequent one-word answer that Christians give to question number two? Right, pray. That's the right answer and the wrong answer. It's the right answer and the wrong answer. Of course you should pray, but it's rarely, if ever, by itself the right answer. And people come in and they say, well, what have you done about your problem? Well, I've prayed about it. And the implication is God didn't do anything. He didn't answer my prayer. But you see, we have to say to a person like that, well, now, what did you pray that God would give you the strength and the wisdom to do about your problem? They say, what do you mean, do about it? I prayed about it. And we say, yeah, but what did you pray? Well, I prayed God would take the problem away. But you see, that isn't the way God ordinarily or normally does things. And you have no right to suspect that he's going to do things that way when he has told you in the Word that you must do something. You must pray and then do something about the problem. So we give them an example like this. We say, suppose you pray the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, which probably has to do with all your needs, but let's just talk about your bread. Now, you pray, give me this day my daily bread. What do? You go back to bed and expect the loaf to be delivered? Well, no. Well, why not? You prayed about it. Well, yeah, there's something over in Thessalonians or someplace that says if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Oh. So that means that if you pray about something, that doesn't exclude you from doing something about it? Well, I guess not. If the Bible tells you that you are to pray about something and do something about it, you better do both. Pray and do. And those two aren't inconsistent. They work right together. Because your prayer is answered by your ability to do. God is in control of both. And when you ask God, give me this day my daily bread, what you are praying under most circumstances is this, that God will give me the strength to work for it, the opportunity to work for it, the health to work for it, the wisdom to work for it, or whatever is needed to work for it. Now, it's possible that God could have somebody drop it out of the sky on a parachute. God can do that if he wants, and in extraordinary circumstances, I guess it's happened. But when he tells us in the Word, pray and go work for it, we had better not look for the abnormal or the extraordinary situation. We leave that to God if he so cares to do it that way, but we follow what his Word says, and he's told us to do both, hasn't he? And that's where a lot of people have gone wrong. They take part of what the Word says, and they do not take the rest. That means they're not good theologians. You know what theology is? Theology is nothing weird or queer or strange or unusual at all. Theology is simply taking everything that the Bible says about a subject and putting it all together so you don't go off half-cocked by taking only one thing or two things that it says about that subject. That's all theology is. For example, about prayer, some people take the verses that say, if you want anything, pray for it and you'll get anything. God will give it to you. There are half dozen verses that say that general kind of thing, you know. But there are other verses that say, pray in faith believing. There are other verses that say, pray as a righteous man. The effectual fervent prayer. You've got to pray fervently of a righteous man availeth much. And there are verses that say, you have to pray, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done as Jesus did. Because if you don't, you're praying to consume it on your own lust to get what you want instead of what God wants for you. So there are an awful lot of conditions to praying, you see. It's not just pray and get what you want, but it's pray according to his will and get what you want. And his will comprises all these things. So we've got to have our theology straight when we do something. That is, we have to know all the things that the Bible says about a given subject so that we don't go off half-cocked on it. And a lot of people go off half-cocked because they have done one thing that the Bible says and God didn't give them what they want because they didn't have a clear or proper picture of what the Bible said. They didn't read enough of the Bible. They didn't know enough of the Bible. They didn't memorize enough of the Bible. Now, this one's very important too. What do you want me to do about it? Jesus asked that question, and so do we. Why? Well, we asked that question, and Jesus asked that question because he wanted to get our agendas to be the same. The agenda question. That's what this is. The agenda question. And if your agenda and the counselee's agenda do not agree, you're not going to get anywhere. Two can't walk together in counseling unless they're agreed. If somebody comes in and says, I want my wife back, I'll do anything to get my wife back, just get her back. You've got to say, whoa, in your own sweet words or way. But one of the greatest words in counseling, whatever word you adopt for it, is whoa. You've got to stop people constantly. And here's where agenda has to be discussed before you can move anywhere. You have to say to this person, now wait a minute, it's wonderful to want your wife back, and I'm sure you want her back, and that's good, and I'm glad for it, but you can't tell me you'll do anything to get her back. You can't lie, you can't cheat, you can't steal, you can't do all kinds of things that the Bible says you can't do in order to get your wife back. And your attitude indicates one thing. You have put this as the prime concern on your mind at this moment. You have put it in front of everything else, and that's idolatry, and we can't have that. Now, you've got to have as your prime concern that you do the right thing in this tragic situation before God, that you please God in this situation. And as your secondary concern, you have got to want your wife back if God decides you're going to get her back. But a prime concern, you've got to want to please God and honor Him in this situation. And until we get that straightened away, there's no sense moving ahead. And whether your wife comes back or not, you need to become the kind of person you need to become before God in this situation and learn what He has for you to learn in the situation, whether she ever returns or not. And I'll tell you one thing, if she doesn't come back, that's the only way you're going to be able to handle it. So you often have to argue that issue. You see, the agenda question can be altogether important. Now, let's go quickly to verse 17. He who states his case first seems right until another comes to examine him. God wants you to listen for the facts. He wants you to listen actively for the facts, asking the right kinds of questions and seeking the data and going after these questions in control of the counseling hour yourself. But he also wants you to listen for all of the facts, all of the facts. I know of nothing more foolish than for somebody as a counselor to invite a husband in alone, a wife in alone, then the husband in alone again, the wife in alone again, and get two terribly distorted stories where neither one can be there to hear what the other is saying in order to correct the other party. And of course, to let them sin against each other by talking about the other person behind his back, contrary to what all the Bible says, for example, in James 4:11, where it says, you can't speak negatively behind someone's back, kataleleo, to speak him down or talk negatively about him, and to gossip about the other party and all that kind of thing. I can't imagine anything more foolish than to bring two people in separately. This says you need them both there so that they can hear what the other one has to say and so that they can modify mistaken or twisted or uninformed remarks made by the other. Now, it can be bad enough when they're both there, let alone when only one's there. I'll tell you about a case. Husband and wife came in, and she's saying, he hit me, he slapped me in the face. And I looked at this little wisp of a thing sitting here and this big bruiser of a guy sitting next to her. What a brute he was, I thought, to hit a little wisp like this. And I turned to him and I said, did you really do this? He said, yeah. I said, well, what on earth possessed you to do it? He said, well, I'll tell you. He said, I came into the room and she was screaming hysterically.
And she was hitting herself on the head with her fist as hard as she could. And he said, I was scared to death she was going to do herself some physical damage. He said, I didn't know what to do to bring her to her senses, but in the movies and on the television, you always slap them in the face. Bring her to her senses. So he said, I went flap, flap, flap at her face, you know, slapped her in the face, tried to bring her to her senses. Well, that sure changed the picture, didn't it? From a brute abusing this little wisp, to a little wisp that became, instead of an abused wisp, I can't picture Wednesday night, can you, Jim? Not with this crew. All right. To a self-pitying little wisp. So, please, get both sides of the story. You see, you can be just so very, very sure that you've got the story when you only hear from one. A person can make it sound so plausible, so real, so true, but there's that missing piece of the jigsaw puzzle that shows you that that blue doesn't go to the sky, even though you were certain it belonged up in the sky. It really had to do with the water reflecting the sky down below. And until you get that missing piece of the jigsaw puzzle into which that piece of blue fits, you always want to keep putting it up there. But when you get that other piece from the other party, you say, oh, down here, yeah. Now, I really see. Listen, 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 listen. Listen God's way. And when you really do, you'll be ready to give an answer. And we'll talk about talking and some answer giving tomorrow as we get together again. And I just hesitate to think about what's going to happen tomorrow night. Let's pray.